And let me tell you about the person who I think's got one of the hardest jobs in our church. She's in the room, and I almost hope she wasn't because I didn't want to embarrass her. But Grace Beveridge is one of our deacons, one of our trustees. And for my money, I think she's got one of the hardest jobs because in terms of the trustees, she is responsible for overseeing health and safety. She's making sure that as a church we are health and safety compliant. And I can't think of a job I'd least like. Health and safety, maybe there are fans of health and safety in the room, I don't know. But I am not one of them. So Grace, you have my utmost admiration and gratitude for doing that job. And I think that one of the things with health and safety is when health and safety things get brought up, at least I, and I suspect more than I think, I've heard this before. Kind of know this, and it's not very exciting, and it is necessary, but yes, I know that I shouldn't leave my fire on in my office, and yes, I know I shouldn't lean back on my chair on two legs. I've been told that for nearly 30 years now, and the information that we actually do obey that we get told, often we have heard it before, and we can get very bored with health and safety. But the truth is, as we come to the Bible and as we come to the gospel, the good news about Jesus, about his death and resurrection, we can get bored with that too. We can come to Acts chapter 3, and we've just read it, and we can think, I think I've heard this before. In fact, I think I heard this a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 2. A miraculous event, a curious crowd, an explanation or a sermon from Peter, and then response from the crowd. And it's very easy for us to think, I've heard it before. And, you know, we're not going to say, oh, I don't want to know or I'm not interested. But deep down in our hearts, we can say, kind of bored with this. I wonder if you've thought that maybe already this evening. Maybe in the last few weeks, in the last few months. I wish we had something a bit newer, a bit more exciting. The gospel, kind of been there, done that. Do we get bored of the gospel? I suspect the answer is sometimes yes. And as we come to Acts chapter 3, I don't want us to be bored with the gospel. I want us to be reinvigorated with it. Because it is good news. For every one of us who has trusted in Christ, there is a time when our hearts were filled with joy at the gospel, at hearing about who Jesus is and all that he has done for me. And I want, by God's help, just to encourage us to go again. Look again at Jesus. Look again at who he is and all that he's done. And especially I want to just remind us of that because as a church we want to be outward looking. As Steve was reminding us last week, the early church, the Spirit-filled church, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were doing miraculous signs, wonders and signs. And they were together and they were caring for one another, loving one another. But they were also outward looking. There was an interaction with the world, with those that they were around. People were seeing them, knowing them, hearing them. And we want to be that church. We want to be a church that is engaged with the world outside and speaking to them of Jesus. Being close enough that people can see the difference that following Jesus makes. Don't we want that? Even if we're scared of that. Even if we're scared of failing again. Of missing another opportunity. Don't we want to be a church that speaks out to the world, lives out in the world and says, it's all about Jesus? I think we do. I want that for us. So, Acts chapter 3 splits up quite neatly into two parts, the sign and then the sermon. And we're going to focus mostly on Peter's sermon, but we're going to look first at the sign. This incident that describes brings out part of what Steve was talking about last week. See there in the end of chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. That one little verse pulled out now into a real life account. Acts chapter 3, and it's 3 in the afternoon. Afternoon prayers at the temple, and morning prayers, afternoon prayers. And from stage left comes this man. He's being carried along by others, maybe friends or family. And he's been brought to the temple gate, the one they call Beautiful. We don't know which one that is. And he's lame. He can't walk himself. He's in his 40s. And he's coming so that he might beg from those that are coming to the temple for the prayers. He's reliant on the generosity of those carrying him. He's reliant on the charity of others because he cannot work. So there's no welfare state. There's no benefits. And here he is coming, being carried to the gate, Luke tells us. And then from the other side, we see Peter and John, two of the apostles. And they're coming with the crowds to the temple to pray. And these two men are prominent in the early church. We've been told Peter has stood up amongst the believers. People recognize that he's sort of leading the church. And in center stage, these two groups meet. Peter, John, and the lame beggar. And the beggar asks them for money. An indiscriminate, thrown out request. One I guess we're familiar with if you've walked into town. There are needy people. And they're not naming people as people walk past. Dave, can you spare any change? It's can you spare any change, please? Can you spare any change, please? He's not focusing on Peter and John specifically. It's not a personal call, but a general cry. Can you help me? Can you spare me any change? And as he calls out to Peter and John, his gaze slips on to the next people. He doesn't want to miss out. But then Luke tells us Peter and John stop, and Peter looks directly at him, as did John. And the man is seemingly oblivious. But look at verse 4. Peter said, "Look at us." And I guess his attention. He's not just looking, making sure that he covers everybody who's walking into the temple. Suddenly, he's got an engaged party. And his expectations begin to rise. The desire that he's got for money, for help, it's a desperate, it's an understandable desire. For a man in his position. It's not the outrageous greed that we see if you're watching The Apprentice. But no money is forthcoming. But this is not a man who goes home disappointed. Look down at verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have. But what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he does. This crippled man takes the hand offered by Peter and he springs to his feet. A man who is more than 40 years old, who has never walked, springs to his feet. Dr. Luke, writer of this book, just can't help but comment on the miraculous nature of this. This is not a guy who's had an operation and then does the physio over a few weeks and months. But instantly, his feet and his ankles become strong and he jumps up. Look down at verse 8. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. It is spectacular and it is perfect. And this crippled beggar who's been kept on the outside of the temple, he wasn't allowed in because of his disability. He's able to go in with Peter and John to praise God with all the people. A man isolated by his brokenness is suddenly included. And Luke is at pains to point out that he does it praising God. He recognizes that God has done this. And in he goes. And the miracle has the effect of bringing wonder and amazement on all those who saw him. Those who recognized him and went, "How is he in here? We've seen him. We've walked past him. Now he's in. And he's walking. And he's praising God." It's no surprise that they are full of awe and amazement. So that's the sign. That's what takes place. And it's wonderful, and I wish we had more time. I always wish I had more time. But we don't want to downplay the miracle, but let's focus on the sermon, because the miracle is, it seems, as Luke gives us this account, is the first part, but not the major part of the story that he's telling. It's the major part for that man, but for the rest, there's more to come. And for us, there is more to come. Peter says, what I have, I give. And for that one man, what he had through the Spirit of God and faith in Jesus was healing. But for the rest, for the crowds that come and gather, he has something else. He has the gospel. That's what he has for the crowd, and that's what he has for us tonight. And we can look at these events in two ways. We can put ourselves in the shoes of the crowd who were there. What did they hear? How did they understand it? What did it mean for them? And that's good. And it's good for us to do that. But we can also say, here is God's word, which he has given to us. It's been written down. And it's been given to us in this format. What does it say to us? What does it say to us about the gospel? What is God speaking to his people tonight, October 2016? We'll see the response of the crowd next week in chapter 4, and the response of other people too. So let's focus in from the reader's point of view, just for the next few minutes. What does Luke speak to us through the words of Peter? What does God speak to us about the gospel? So five things. And firstly, we're going to look at gospel contrasts. So from verse 11 through to 15, let me read it again. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." Don't be surprised, Peter says. But recognize that you do not see things the way that God does, the way that God sees things. You think that we did this? Me, Peter, him, John? Really? The gospel shows us that we think and speak and act differently to God. And he makes that point so vividly for the crowd that have gathered. The crowd that have gathered for prayers. They're now in Solomon's Colonnade, the biggest space within the temple. And Peter says, this is how God has treated Jesus. He has glorified his son, his servant Jesus. That's on the one side. This is what God has done. Now look at what you have done. These are the crowds in Jerusalem. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. That's the ledger on this side. What the people have done. But God raised him from the dead. He's bringing out this great contrast between how people act and how God acts. The good news of Jesus Christ, the holy and righteous one, states that we do not agree with God. We think differently, we act differently. That crowd was there in Jerusalem. It seems Peter is confident that many of that crowd would have been there on the day of Jesus' trial. There being stirred up by the religious leaders. There crying out that they didn't want Jesus released, but they wanted Barabbas. We were not there. We were not in that crowd. And yet the gospel reminds us that in some ways we're just like them. We too go against God's purposes. We too reject his plans, his ways, his laws, and his son. That is the natural state of our hearts. God loves his son, his servant Jesus, and he glorifies him. He gives him the name above every name. Isn't that what we saw in Philippians those months ago? And yet in our hearts, we don't. We don't love Jesus. We don't glorify Jesus. We're selfish. We're all about us. And we don't believe that God is good. And we don't trust that his ways are best. If my gospel, the gospel that I believe, the gospel that I speak, does not rightly put me on the opposite side to God, it's not the gospel. For the gospel is that I'm on the opposite side to God, and Jesus came to reconcile me to God. Not to pat me on the back to say, you're doing okay. The gospel is contrasted between man and God. Secondly, gospel connection. Look down again at verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Once again, we see this focus on the resurrection of Jesus. It was so good for the members on Tuesday night. Susanna Taylor was sharing with us about how God had saved her. And I sat there and she said, it all hinged on whether Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, then it was all true. And we see again that emphasis, that focus of the apostles' ministry. Peter says, we are witnesses of the fact that Jesus has risen to new life. But he links the events of what they've just seen, this beggar, and he links them to the gospel. The gospel is connectable. Do you see that there? 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man, this event you've just seen, whom you see and know was made strong, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him. As you can all see, he takes what they've seen, what they've experienced, what they're going through right then, in that moment, and he says, it's about Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus that this has happened. And as we think on the gospel, as we look at the gospel, we have to see that the gospel is connected to everything, to every event. The gospel is connectable. I'm not even sure if that's a word. But it's connectable with all of life. For everything we experience either shows us of our need of Jesus, or it shows us a result of the fact that Jesus has come. Every experience, the hard ones, the difficult ones, everything that's gone on in your life this past week, good or bad, can be connected to Jesus and the gospel. For we see the effects of sin. And we see the effects of our rebellion against God. And we get glimpses of hope that things could be better. But sometimes we are not very good as God's people, as the church, at connecting and thinking about the gospel in relation to our lives. It can become a Sunday thing, a thing we sing, a thing that we would sign up to agreeing with, but not really connecting with the ins and outs of our lives. Do we think when something bad happens in our life that God's going to make it better? God's going to work through this. When we see our sin, do we wallow in it? Or do we look at the gospel and say, Christ died for my sin? Are we connecting the gospel with our lives? And as we look around at our friends and our schoolmates, flatmates, colleagues, family members, as we look at their experiences, are we seeing that there is always, always a link to the gospel? Because in a broken world which is crying out for salvation, whether it calls it that or not, there is always a way to point people to Jesus. And sometimes that's through speaking directly. And sometimes it's just pointing people to a hope. Or saying to people, you've got this hope that things are going to be better at some point. What is that based on? Let me speak of the one who guarantees that things will get better. Let me speak of Jesus, the one who proves that there is life after death. The gospel can always be connected to every experience. The opportunities are there to speak the gospel everywhere. And with the Spirit's leading and with his help, we can take them. Because that's what God has called us to. Go into all the world and speak of Jesus. Thirdly, gospel promise. Look down at verse 17. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Repent then. As Peter speaks to the crowd, as he speaks of who Jesus truly is, as God sees him, not as they see him. And as he's spoken about their guilt, he says, repent. And if you repent, if you turn, God promises three things. That your sins will be wiped out. It was my daughter's birthday a couple of weeks ago, and our house is full of stuff now. People have been so generous, and we're going to have to chuck some of it out, I think. But one of the things she got was an Etch-a-Sketch. You know what an Etch-a-Sketch is? One of those little things they doodle on, and you can just push the thing on the bottom, and it just wipes it clean. It's so much better than pens and things that she can damage the carpet with. What Peter's saying here is that if we repent, if we turn to God, our sins will be wiped out, just like an Etch-a-Sketch. Gone. And we almost want to say it's too easy. How can you say that? How can you say that when you... Peter, if you only knew the things that I've done. It's not an Etch-a-Sketch. It's not even permanent marker. Some of the things that I've done, it's like I've taken a knife and I've carved it into other people or into... And it's there and it's permanent. But Peter, if Peter doesn't know this, then who does? Peter can speak of sins being wiped away. Peter, the man who said to Jesus, I will never betray you. Even if all the others go, I will stay with you to the end. And then denies Jesus in front of the hard stare of a servant girl. Peter speaks from his personal experience and says, if you repent, if you turn to God, your sins can be wiped away. Gone. And he says that the times of refreshing will come. Times of being able to just rest. Rest from the hardships of this world. To enjoy that refreshment that comes knowing things are better. I wonder if even there he's thinking of the man who's just been healed. A man who for every day of his life has had hardship. And for every day of his adult life would have been begging for the charity of others. And then in an instant can walk in with everybody else to the temple. And use his limbs and just feel the burden lifted. I can't imagine what that's like, but Peter says, I think you might even be alluding to that. There are times of refreshing come when we turn back to God. The gospel promises that freedom. And it still does. Maybe we're dry spiritually, even this evening, and we've forgotten what it is to be refreshed by God. For we've stopped speaking to him. We've stopped opening our heart to him. Come again. Come back to the God who refreshes his people. And the third gospel promise, that Jesus will come again and restore all things. Don't we hope for that? Don't we look at our world and long for things to be better? To see the little shoots of life that we see in the church expanded outside the doors to our entire world. We long for a day where wars cease, where suffering is done, where death is defeated. As Peter proclaims the gospel, he says, this is all laid out for those who will turn back to God. And he closes that this little bit, or at least in our Bibles, there. He goes to Moses. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you, verse 22, a prophet like me from among your own people. And you must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. The gospel comes with warnings. If we reject, if we do not listen to the words of Jesus, they'll be cut off. And again, think of that man outside the temple, of all of his family, all of his friends. As they go in, he's outside. And Peter says, for those that don't listen to the words of Jesus, that is their fate, to be cut off from the people, to be cut off from God. Sometimes I wonder of myself, do I face that truth? Am I willing to speak that truth about the gospel to the people that I'm interacting with, to my next door neighbours? It's a sobering question to ask. Fourthly, gospel reasoning. Peter speaks in the heart language of the people, of the crowd. He dips liberally into the Old Testament, quoting the words and rehearsing the lives of those that they would look up to most, the heroes of the faith. And so he goes to Moses, and we've just looked at that, this Moses-like character who will come, whose words will bear more weight and give more power than Moses, even Moses' words, the law did. And he goes to Samuel and to the prophets, those who spoke of these days that were happening even then as they spoke. Of the king who would reign on David's throne from David's line, whose kingdom would never end. The king who would bring grace and mercy. That king. And he goes to Abraham, finally to Abraham. Those people whose core identity was being in Abraham's children. He goes back to that promise, back to Genesis 12. He quotes there, doesn't he? Verse 25, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. This is their language. This is, he's speaking into their hopes, their dreams, their identity. As he speaks to show them Jesus, he comes in on their terms and says, you already kind of get this a little bit. This is the way to speak to the hearts of those Jews. This is what you say that you're looking for. You want to be a blessed people. Let me show you how the things that you already get point to Jesus. And ask this question of us as we think about sharing the gospel. Are we connecting with people where they're already at? Are we speaking in the heart languages of those people that we're trying to reach? Are we doing it on our terms? Are we hoping that they'll come to be like us with our understanding? Are we willing to think through, be proactive in thinking, where are they already looking for Jesus? in BC3 on a Wednesday night. We're running a course this term, a Christianity Explored type course, called The World We All Want. And it starts with this, with a question of what is this world that we're looking for? If you could sketch out, map out the world that you want, what does it look like? What would you have in it? Who would rule? Giving people the chance to connect with that question, then saying, look at what the Bible says. Look at the world that the Bible describes as coming. A world with no death, no tears, no mourning. And trying to connect up those two things, saying, this is what you want. You want to be rid of suffering. You want to be done with cancer. You don't want to be saying goodbye to people anymore. You don't want people to treat you badly. You want love and joy. And saying, look, this is what the Bible promises. What you want is what God has promised. And saying, look, the only way that comes is through Jesus. Connecting with where people are at and where they're already striving after good things, but looking in the wrong places and saying, look, Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the hopes that you already have. So what are your neighbors hoping for? What are the guy that you sit next to day by day, whether it be their lectures or course mates? What are the things that he enjoys and delights in? And how can you show how those things are fulfilled in a better way through Jesus? We're not ashamed in saying that we want to do the best that we can, all that we can, to present Jesus to the world. We're not being coercive. We're not forcing people. We're not trying to trick people. We're just utterly convinced that the gospel is the greatest news and the good desires that people have are better fulfilled in Christ. That there is no better hope, no better joy than what people will find in Jesus. Anywhere, ever. So finally, a gospel challenge. Verse 26, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. As Peter looks at the people in front of them, he's able to say to them, God sent Jesus first to you. Either within weeks, months of Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And they were among the first to hear that good news. They are blessed because they hear it. You are blessed because you hear the gospel. If you're a member of this church or a regular attender, you're blessed. We are blessed because we hear the gospel week in, week out. And because, you know, by the grace of God, we've not fallen for the trap of trying to entertain you. All we have is the gospel to point you back to. And so we, just as they were blessed, so we blessed. But the challenge is, will we turn? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. And we're delighted that you're here. Let me speak to you for just a moment. Look down at verse 26 again. He sent him, God sent Jesus first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. He's spoken of turning away from their wickedness and turning to God. Will you be honest with your own heart and recognize that there's nothing in you that is worthy of God's love? But because God loves you, he sent his son. Will you turn to him? Will you turn from your wickedness? Will you accept his offer of life? Will you put your faith, your trust in Jesus? For the gospel always brings us to that point of having to make that decision. Will I this day follow him? Will I trust in him? Will you repent? Will you turn away from your wickedness and to God? We're all still learning to apply the gospel more and more to our lives. Sometimes directly, sometimes it's learning to sit in those gospel truths, marinating them. Sometimes it's applying the gospel to hard things in our life, like salt to a wound, cleaning out. But we want to go further, don't we? And we don't want to turn up next week for church and be thinking, yeah, preach the gospel to me again. Preach the gospel to me again. Show me Jesus again, for that is what I need. We never get past the gospel. We'll never get beyond the gospel. It is these deep truths about who we are, about who Jesus is, about the promises that God has for us in Christ, about what we receive now and what is still to come. It is these gospel truths that enable us to keep going, to hold firm, fast to the faith, to finish the race, to become more like Jesus. Haven't you heard this before? Yeah. Yeah, you have. So have I. Do I need to hear it again? Yeah. Yeah, I do. So do you. Newly applied, more fully believed, more thoroughly understood. And so we're going to preach it. We're going to speak of it to one another and to ourselves. And we're going to sing it. So that's how we're going to finish our service. We're going to sing, "Great is the Gospel."